please you. Lord, you give us your power and your presence in our lives to please you. Lord, I'm going to ask that you would bless tonight our time in your word. And Lord, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts. Father, I want to ask that you would fill our hearts with the vision of the way things really are, with your son Jesus reigning at your right hand. Lord, your son Jesus reigning and waiting until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. God, I pray that you would fill our hearts with that vision so that we could live from that perspective. We bless you for that tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're going to do Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11, if you don't know, is this great list of people from the Old Testament who were commended by the writer of Hebrews for their faith. I want to ask a question up front that I think that really the book of Hebrews, but this chapter in particular addresses. And the question is this: what is most real? Okay, what is most real, or what are the most real things? And in order to sort of get into this question, and before we get into Hebrews, I want to reference two things. One is Greek philosophy, and another is pop culture movie. So hopefully I'll land somewhere on somebody that you can relate to this. The first is this. The philosopher Plato, he used an allegory. He told a little story of people stuck in a cave, chained in a cave, looking at the cave wall with a fire behind them. And people would walk in front of the fire, and shadows were on the wall of the cave. And he said these people chained there all their lives. All they knew were those shadows. And they thought those shadows was reality. But then one day, one of these people chained up gets out, and he goes out into the real world, and he sees sun and trees and rocks and water. And he goes back into the cave and says, guys, this is not reality. Reality's out there. These are just shadows of the real things. And the people in the cave that are chained up think he's crazy. They think he's just absolutely insane. This is a little parable that Plato told to illustrate that not all the things we think are real are real. All right, Plato believed that there are more real things elsewhere. Does that make sense? All right, there's this sense of there's some things more real than others. He felt like what you saw on the cave wall was just flat imitations of the real thing, and Plato was interested in pointing people to the real thing. The movie, can anybody guess what the movie is? You don't say it if you already know. Can anybody guess what movie I might refer to here? How many of you have seen The Matrix? Okay, raise your hand if you've seen The Matrix. Oh man, oh okay, some of you have. So for those of you who've never seen this movie, in this movie there's this character, and he's a computer hacker, and one day these people come to him and say, listen, you are living a lie. Everything you think is real is not. And the character comes to find out he is living in a computer program. And in reality, he is a slave. And everything he thinks is real is just computer images. And that he is enslaved to these machines that are enslaving the whole human race. It's sci-fi, okay? But it's a great picture that asks the same question. What is most real? Are the things I see the most real? And he finds out, no, they're not. And what's interesting is when he gets out, he finds out that the real place that all humans want to be is a place called, who remembers? Zion. Okay, which I'm not saying the movie's a Christian movie, but there's some themes in there that touch on things that the Bible touches on. What is most real? There's another interesting thing I want to point out is that when he gets out, he's going to fight. I mean, the real world is really bleak because they're fighting for Zion. They're fighting for where people belong. And there's this one character who hates reality. I mean, he wants to go back. He wants to go back where things felt good and looked good. And he knows it wasn't real, but he'd rather go back. And he's kind of the betrayer. He's kind of the Judas Iscariot character. Does that make sense? So both of these stories or both of these allegories are after the same thing. Not everything that seems real is real. How do we know what's real? How do we get to what's real? I think both of these stories represent what C.S. Lewis called good dreams. They're intuitions that bubble up in the human race and in the stories we tell about the way things really are that point to a problem. And the big problem is not everything we see is the way is really real. So what Christianity says is this, that the most important things in life, love, friendship, community, justice, all of those things do not come from what we can see and measure. They don't come from what we can look at with our eyes. They are much more important and stronger than the appearances of what we see. Other worldviews say different things about that, but Christianity says, no, love as we experience it as humans is a little picture, and it comes from somewhere else. It comes from a place that is invisible. And the Christian story is a story of, I mean, it really evokes both of these stories. It's a story of God himself, someone coming from without and coming to the Cave of Shadows, the Cave of Bethlehem, and coming into the human race to say, the things that you value, the things that are held forth as most important, they are not the most real things. I'm here to show you the most real things and to draw you out of it. And the disciples, when they're with him, they get these glimpses, right? They get this one glimpse on the Mount of Transfiguration when they see Jesus as he is. They say, whoa, even Jesus himself is not as he seems. Truly, who he is something spectacular and glorious and beyond what we can imagine. So I'm going to read this quote. I've read this before, and I'm going to read it a lot. It says this: if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. So chapter 11 of Hebrews is a chapter chock full of people who have learned to think most of the next. And as a consequence, they are most effective in this world. Does that make sense? And it's there to be this hall of heroes for us. All right. In fact, next week we'll get into this, but in chapter 12, it gives this image of a stadium full of these people who have already finished the race, cheering us on as we run it. All right. So what we're going to do this week is go through that. But again, I want to encourage you to think in terms of these people learned to think differently. And by the way, that's what repentance is. All right. Repentance means learning to think differently. All right. Repentance means learning to find out what is the most real, what is the most true, learning to realize that God's promises and his goodness is more real, more solid, more enduring than all of the things that sort of please our eyes and make us flatter our egos. But they are really not real. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's what I want to do, is just briefly read through these passages. Now, I want to give you one other heads up about something I'm going to do. As we read through, I'll give you the references. We're all in chapter 11, but I'm going to be pairing verses from the beginning of the chapter with the end and culminating in the middle at 13 and 16. So I'm going to read and make comments, but again, I want to ask that you would open your hearts and ask the Spirit of God to convict you of things that you give yourself to as more important, but really they're not as important. Things you think are just, oh, you have to have, and really there's something truer, deeper, realer that we're called to set our hearts on. We're not called to set our hearts on these shadows. Amen? So, starting in verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I'm going to not spend a lot of time on this verse, but there's sort of a paradox in here. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We don't see them, we hope for them, but we stake our life on them. We give evidence to them because we are living proof that those things are real because of the way they live. And that's what happens in the following passages. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. Now I'm jumping down to 39. And all of these that he's just gone over, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. See, here's the condition in which we live. We have promises, but we have not received them in their fullness. We have things that we hope for, but you don't hope for something that you have. You hope for something that you're hoping to receive. And you fix your eyes, and this is the great paradox of Scripture, you fix your eyes on the things that can't be seen. And the thing that Hebrews has taught us to fix our eyes on is Jesus himself, right? In chapter 2, it says, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God. And our promise is that we will be able to be with him and see him in his glory. But right now, here's the irony. We see him and we don't see him. We see him with eyes of faith. If our eyes are attached to him in faith, we learn to behold him with eyes of faith so that we give evidence to the fact that he's at the right hand of God by the way we live. Amen? And there's this tension, and it's so important, and Christians often get this tension wrong. The tension is we have received these promises. We have the down payment of the Spirit. It changes the way we live, but we have not yet entered into the fullness of it. And we are waiting for something. We are waiting for something that is promised to us in these passages. All right, next stage, going to verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Remember, they both brought sacrifices, but Abel's gift was accepted, and Cain's was not. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that Abel came and he offered that gift in trust, in faith. He trusted God, and he trusted that somehow God would be pleased with this, and he was commended by it. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. This issue's in an ominous note, all right, because Abel died. Now I want to jump down to halfway through verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now Christ is the fulfillment of these things. Abel was sacrificed, or he was killed because he offered an acceptable offering, and Christ is the same. And Christ, in many ways, was mocked, and he was rejected, and he went about not accepted by people. And as Isaiah tells us, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We looked at him, and it's not we couldn't see anything in him worthwhile. But the Scripture tells us he was the perfect sacrifice. Amen. And all of these represent that. There are people who saw something invisible that can't be seen with the eye, and they gave their life to it, and they suffered for it. All right, so this is one of the things that faith does. It allows you to give yourself to something that is more real than the things that we value, the things that we see with our eyes, and sometimes you will suffer for it. But faith allows you to do it. We learn to count, as the scriptures say, faithfulness to Christ more important than our comfort or our property or our reputation or indeed sometimes our very lives. Going back to verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him up. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So we have Enoch, and because he trusted God, because he staked his life on the promises of God, his whole life pleased God. It's a remarkable thing. God said, this man wants to please me, and he trusts me. You know what? I'm just going to skip death. Come on up, Enoch. Come on up. I want you to be with me. Now I want to jump down to 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Who are all of those? What were they? Those are all judges. And then of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, there's Daniel, quenched the power of fire, there's his companions in the fiery furnace, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Again, I think this is a picture of Christ. He went about doing good. Like Enoch, he pleased God. Scripture says clearly that Jesus pleased God, and he went around doing spectacular things, like raising the dead, like casting demons out of people. And he was crucified, but the Scripture says that he had an indestructible life, one of trust in the Father and of giving himself in love for other people. And the scripture says that life couldn't be overcome. And all these lives, Enoch and all these other people, they're descriptions of people who, because they trust God and because they invest in those promises that are more real than the counterfeit promises of the world, they do spectacular things. Does that make sense? They bring justice. Military victories are won. The point is, that other group, well, they suffered because they trusted in God. This group, they overcame because they trusted in God. But both are examples of trusting in God. Both are examples of investing your life in something that is more real than what most people think is real. Back up to verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now down to verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So Christ, the scripture tells us in Ephesians, Jesus came and he tore down the wall. He tore down two things. One was the separation between God and man. But the other thing that he tore down is the separation between Jew and Gentile. And it says that he preached the gospel to us who are far away, Gentiles, and to those who are near, Jews. And he brought us together. And so these scriptures here speak of people who want to draw near to God can in Christ. They can in Christ. That the promise is, if you want to please God, you can draw near to God. You can come close to him and find out what he wants and find yourself welcomed by the blood of Jesus. And he gives the example on the other end of a Gentile, of a prostitute, who somehow intuited that. Isn't that remarkable? I love it. She's the last we would expect, a Gentile prostitute woman who intuits that God might welcome her if she earnestly wants to draw near to him and do his will. See, she intuits that we are not, and this is one of those things that we measure our identity by or measure reality by. We're not identified by our genes. We're not identified by our nation of birth. We are identified, in fact, Christ says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? They're the people who do the will of God, like Rahab, like the woman at the well, like anybody who wants to draw near to God. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So he builds this ark because God says, I am coming to judge mankind's evil. And he builds this ark, and by gathering with his family, there is this, in the sense, he condemns the world, right? Because he is gathered with his family and saved. Meanwhile, the world outside is destroyed. Down to verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Christ is judge. When you read in the book of Acts how the gospel is preached, one of the consistent things that is preached is that he is the judge. He is the coming judge of the living and the dead, the quick and the dead. And in baptism, what happens? Sin is judged. We are buried in baptism with Christ, and we are raised again, and sin is buried under the waters. Those are the same waters as the waters of the Red Sea that buried the enemies of the people of God. And it's the same judgment that came on the house of Egypt. They were under the blood, and it kept that judgment from coming. And we are under the same blood and go down in the same waters. And we are called to identify not with the privileges that we might have in life, but to identify with the people of God. Not to give ourselves to fleeting pleasures, the pleasures of sin, but to give ourselves to better promises because we see him who is invisible. His kingdom is more real to those who see it and more attention-grabbing than the pleasures of sin. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. The key thing is he left. He left security. He left national identity. He left comfort because he believed God was going to give him better security, better promises, a better land. But here's the thing that's key about his trust in God. He did not know where he was going. He could not control the outcome. Trust in God, faith in God, says, I can't control the outcome, but I can trust God. And he went out, and he never, and this is the remarkable thing, he went from first world to third world. He went from comfort and security and stability to discomfort, insecurity, instability. He wandered around in tents. He became a nomad. There are nomads. There are Bedouins. They're still over there. They live in tents. It's harder and harder for them to live that way. And I'm here to tell you that most civilized, settled down people don't like them. That's what Abraham became because he believed the promises of God. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying in Egypt, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship on the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Paul says, we're crucified with Christ. We are dead to the world, and the world is dead to us. Abraham had to leave behind Babylon. And Abraham realized that, you know, there's some good things about Babylon, but they are not the real McCoy. He spent time in Egypt. And I think he probably was like, wow, Egypt is amazing. I mean, there's some amazing things about this culture, but there's some things missing. And I'm looking for a city. I'm looking for a city that God is building. Something that is lasting, something that represents his heart, something that represents his character. And Abraham was crucified to the world at the time. Does that make sense? He was crucified to Babylon. He was crucified to Egypt. Paul said, we are called to be crucified to the world that we see, to the values of, as John says, this world. Not the physical world that's good, but this sort of system of values and counterfeit goals that are held forth that don't represent God. Abraham said, I don't belong here. This is not it. I love cities. Y'all like big cities? Kate, did you like Chicago? I love Chicago. It's a great city, museums, food, but that's not it. There's something about it that's good, but there's a city that God is preparing for those who trust in him that is the pinnacle of every human city, everything that is good about every human city. And Abraham got that, and he realized that he had to have this detachment from the cultures of this world. Verse 13, and these are sort of the culminating passages. These all died in faith. They died in trust, not having received the things promised. Now look at Abraham. Abraham received some things that were promised. He received a child in his old age, but he also had to offer that child up. And the writer of Hebrews says he received him back as if from the dead. So he received something of the promise, but he also realized, you know what? I realize this is not the fullness of the promise that God has for me. He received a little bit of the promised land, but he realized, you know what? Even if I receive the promised land, I think there's something more. I skipped a scripture, didn't I? I'm going to back up. Sorry, I got to back up. to 11. I'll come back to that. Go to 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. So that Sarah, receiving the power to have Isaac, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered Isaac up. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him back from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This is by faith she received the power to bear fruit. In Genesis, God blesses mankind and says, be fruitful and multiply. And then when he calls Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to use you to fix what's wrong with the world, he picks a man who can't have kids to teach him to trust in him to be fruitful. And if I could apply it to us, it would be this: through the power of the Spirit, we can bear the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ in our lives. And if you ever want to feel barren, try to be like Jesus. If you ever want to feel barren, try to live your life like Jesus. But see, here's the promise of the gospel. In the midst of that barrenness, the Spirit of God, if you cooperate with it, can produce in you the character of Christ. Isn't that remarkable? And it's not only that. Be fruitful and multiply. We can take part in seeing other people born in Christ. Remember what Paul says to the Galatians. O Galatians, in whom I am in the pains of labor until what? Christ be formed in you. So by trusting in God, by trusting in these promises that we can't see, that we haven't fully received yet, we can bear fruit, we can be fruitful and multiply, we can become more and more like Christ and see other people become like him. Now these last verses. I'll start in 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, Abraham left Ur, and the scripture says he was looking for a homeland. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to know, if he meant Ur, he could have gone back to Ur. But he left Ur, and he left Egypt, and he knew they weren't it, and he was looking for something more. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's a remarkable scripture. God is not ashamed to be called their God. You may put it a different way. God is delighted to be called their God. One of my favorite names of God in Scripture, you know, the Scripture is full of different names of God. One of my favorite names of God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He, I think, in Scripture, because he uses this name a lot, is delighted to be called their God. He's not ashamed to be called the God of this wandering Aramean and these slaves in Egypt, because he realizes that they get it, they trust him, they believe in what is most real, and they've given their lives to it. They desire a better country, a heavenly one, and he has prepared for them a city. And we see a glimpse of that city in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, from God, for the people of God. Let me pull out real quick, I'm just 8 summaries, okay, of what I've just said. All right, I just want to restate what I've tried to pull out of these scriptures. And then we'll come to the table. The first one is this: we trust God's promises. We trust them as more real than any of the promises that this life offers. Promises of pleasure, of identity, of security. We stake our lives on the fact that he offers us something more real, more lasting, more valuable and precious than anything this world has to offer. That's faith. Staking your lives on the promises of God and on the city that he offers to the people of God. The second sort of summary point: because we trust him, because we have learned to believe those promises are more real, we can suffer the loss of property. I don't know anybody in here that's lost property, but I know some people who've taken worse paying jobs. And who knows where we'll go, but we could lose property, we can lose reputation. I know some people who've lost reputation because of their faith in Jesus. We can lose comfort. We can lose even our lives because we trust in him, like Abel and like those others. The third summary point is because we trust in him, we can do extraordinary things. And if I might pick up one that I think maybe God wants to press on, it would be this one. We can do extraordinary things because of the grace of God. Paul said, I use more grace. Paul says, there was more grace at work in me than all the rest of them. Think of the things that Paul did. We can do extraordinary things. We can bring justice. We can defeat the forces of evil arrayed around us. We can overcome sin in our lives by his grace. We can give ourselves, most miraculous of all, in love for others. Number four, because we trust him, we can give our lives, and this is a big one, not to please ourselves, but to please him. Enoch wanted to please God. Abraham was called a friend of God because he cared about what God cared about. Because we trust him, we don't have to go around saying, I've got to do the things I want to do. I've got to get in the things I want to get in. We can go around saying, God, what pleases you? What is important to you? What do you value? We see our time not as an opportunity to get the things in that please us, but to get the things in that please him. Isn't that good? Number five, because we trust him, we don't have to live for the temporary pleasures of sin, but we can identify with the people of God. I love that it says of Moses, he preferred Moses preferred the, tell me if you see it, the reproach. He considered the reproach of Christ greater treasure than the treasures of Egypt. Isn't that awesome? He says, I'm going to identify with the people of God. I'm going to identify with these wandering, grumbling people of God. I'm going to get in the ark with them. I'm going to get under the blood with them. I'm going to go down into the water with them. And I prefer that to the riches, the promises of Egypt, which are not as real. Six, because we trust him, we can leave behind, if need be, all the securities, all the ways we identify ourselves, all the little tribes we identify ourselves with, all the loyalties of our culture. I can take my future and who I am and everything about me and let them be defined by God and by Christ. Does that make sense? We are called to leave Babylon and to leave Egypt, just as surely as Abraham was. We are called to leave behind those things in which we get our identity and find a new identity as the people of God. Seven, by trusting in Christ, I can be, you can be, we can be fruitful and multiply. I can bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of Christ, and I can be a part of bringing forth children for him. I love that Psalm 40, that says, behold, here I am and the children that thou hast given me. Of course, it's speaking of Christ. But think of that. Think of being able to appear before God and say, God, here are some of the children I helped to bring forth for you. Biological children? Not biological children. Think of Paul, who never married, and the children that he will present before God. Right? There is a fruitfulness that is beyond and more lasting than the kind of fruitfulness of this world. And the last thing, the eighth thing, because we trust in Christ, we set our desires, our hopes, our affections, our longings on the homeland he promised. And again, this is not escapism. This is, well, maybe it is, but it's escaping to reality. It's escaping from the shadows. It's escaping from lies. It's escaping from slavery. Our U.S. citizenship is far less important than our citizenship in heaven. It is far less important. Consumption, pleasure, entertainment, tribalism, they cannot distract people who trust God from their eternal home and the promises of that eternal home. they can't. So I want to read the scripture again, or I want to read the scripture. I want to read this quote again, all right, that I started with, because I think it so well summarizes what's going on here. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. Precisely the Christians for whom the reality of heaven, the reality of Christ, the reality of the city that is promised to the people of God, the reality of who God is, captured them more than the flimsy, flat realities of this world. Does that make sense? They, precisely because they set their hearts there, were the most effective, were the most powerful. And then the second half of this is this. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. The book of Hebrews is trying to get us to lift our gaze. The book of Hebrews is trying to get us to get our eyes out of the gutter, our eyes off the ground, and lift them to the heavenly vision that is set before us in Jesus. It is trying to set us free from the lies and the artificial thing. And remember, here's the thing. Don't forget, everything good in this life that is truly good, it comes from that place. But see, when you set your heart on a good thing in this world, some pleasure, God loves pleasure. He made pleasure. When you set your heart on a pleasure of this world and say, this is my entire happiness, it's like that chewing gum when I was a kid. You chew it like three times. It tastes great the first chew, and then like three chews later, it's gone. And you have to go through the whole pack. Stripes. You remember Stripes? I loved that gum, but in two chews, it was like, bleh. When you set your heart on those good things that we see shadows of here, they're empty wells. But see, we set our hearts on that heavenly kingdom, and it is the source and fountain of everything that is good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And so I believe God has called us to be a people who make a big impact on this world. I believe God has called us to be a people who bring forth justice, who overcome all kinds of obstacles. But we do it first by setting our hearts on Christ and being captured by him. That is how we'll be a people who makes the most impact on the future. Amen? Amen. Well, before we come to the table, let's spend a little time in worship. I want to again, encourage you to do this right now. Respond to this message by saying, God, I set my eyes on shadows. Think about how consistently we do it. We set our eyes on a screen that is right in front of us when there are people right next to us. And we are captured by the glowing lights there. And we're not given to the people that are around us. We're not tuned in to the people that are around us. Think about how often we do it and those flashing lights that capture us, but really there's a greater reality we're called to. Amen? So we're going to spend some time in worship, and I just encourage you to respond by setting your gaze, turning the eyes of faith on Christ, see him seated at the right hand of God, and say, God, turn my world upside down. Show me where I've bought into counterfeit flat lies and let me give my heart and my affections to your heavenly kingdom. Amen.